I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 41. So we continue looking at the life of Joseph. And those of you at home, we are going to go to the Lord's table this morning after when we're done with the sermon. And so if you want to join with us at home, you could grab for yourself some bread and wine or something that resembles it. And join with us. Looking at the life of Joseph, and I was reminded of a story about a 50-year-old father who decided to take his son, soon to be 21, out to dinner at a local restaurant to celebrate his passage into responsible, he hoped, manhood, right? And at the same time, he wanted to have a last man-to-man conversation with him about all the spiritual and practical principles he had learned in his 50 years on this earth. Things about relationships with the Lord, with women, with money, and a choice of career and such. So they had a wonderful dinner, and then during the dessert, Father asked him if he could share some of those things with them, and the son said he'd really like that. So the father began laying out some basic principles of life that he had learned through his 50 years, the mistakes as well as some of the successes. And the son sat there listening for more than an hour. And when the father was finished, he asked him if he had any comments or questions. And this response, the son's response was, "Dad, I heard every word you said, but could I ask you just one question?" And the father said, "Yes, of course." And he said, "Do I have to be 50 at 21? You see, the son listened and he understood that that physical, emotional, and spiritual maturity, though, as he listened to his father say, I've learned this, he understood that spiritual maturity doesn't happen overnight. It took his dad 50 years to get there and to realize that, to where he was at, to realize and understand the things that he shared there. And he was hoping that his father also understood that, right? To have to be 50 at 21. And as we've unfolded these last few weeks, the life of Joseph, right, from his birth to where we left him in Potiphar's prison, we have been watching the process of Joseph's hard road towards physical and emotional and spiritual maturity. That's what we've been watching. What did the road look like? Remember, we found Joseph in Genesis 37, the 11th and most beloved son of Jacob, the home in which Joseph lived and was raised was a home that had a lot of deception and anger and rebellion and rivalry, some out of control jealousy. He had been given, if we remember, two dreams in which his family would bow down before him sometime in some place in the future. This caused his brother's heart to become even filled with more hatred to him and towards him to the point of wanting to murder him. They sold him, though, instead to some traveling Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt and in turn sold him as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guards, the Pharaoh of Egypt's guards, right? In Pharaoh's house, In Potiphar's house, God was with them and richly blessed everything that he did. And soon he became second in the house. He was in control of all of Potiphar's household and fields and such. However, Potiphar's wife, if you remember, falsely accused Joseph of an attempt of rape, right? And he was placed in the king's dungeon, which he was in prison. And when he was there, he became in command again. God again lifted him up, right? The warden saw his administrative ability. They saw that everything that he put his hand to succeeded, right? He became in charge of the whole prison, including all the prisoners. The secret of Joseph's success, as we've been looking through this life of Joseph, right? His success in Potiphar's house and then in prison was the spiritual reality that the Lord God was with him, right? The Lord was with Joseph. It tells us over and over again, God was with Joseph. And as we have seen and will continue to see in the story, is Joseph was a man of faith and an example of Christ-like character. Now, it appears that Joseph came to Potiphar's house at the age of 17, but he would become vice president of Egypt, second in command of Egypt, at the age of 30. We'll see that this morning. It is unclear how long he was working in Potiphar's house, but we do know that he spent more than 2 years in the dungeon, in the prison. We'll see that this morning, that 2 full years have passed. And so it's at least 2 years. At the age of 28, while he was still in the king's dungeon, he met the king's cupbearer we saw last week, right? And the baker who had offended the Pharaoh, and he had thrown him in prison. And one night, if you remember, they both had a dream that troubled them, and Joseph was able, by the power of God, to interpret that dream to one of them very favorably, but to the other one, right? To the cupbearer, he'd be restored to position, but to the baker, oh, you're going to lose your bread, right? You're going to lose your head, actually. Baker's going to be killed, right? And so, if you remember in his life, right, he asked the cupbearer, hey, but please remember me when you find favor with Pharaoh again. I'm in prison. I gave you a favorable interpretation of the dream, but the cupbearer forgets about Joseph. Remember that? Doesn't think about him at all when he's elevated back to his position, right? So it was during these 13 years that Joseph, what? He matured. He matured in his spiritual walk with the Lord. He saw the Lord working in his life over and over and over again, and he matured. With every success has come tribulation. And each time Joseph grows, right? Through that tribulation, he grows in confidence and strength in the Lord. He matures spiritually. So he has this newfound strength. He has been growing maturely, right? And this is where spiritual resilience is created. He had to hold on to the revelation that God had given him, that one day God would place him in a position of power or honor. And even though life didn't look like it often, right, he held on to it. He understood it. He stayed faithful to God. And this is where we picked the story up this morning, right? He's still in that prison. The cupbearer forgot about him. And so he's still there. Look at Genesis 41, starting with verse 1. Follow with me here this morning. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years... that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile, and it's end of 2 years after the cupbearer, was brought, given back up his position, as a cupbearer. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows. Here's the Pharaoh's dream. From the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they were grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the back of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke. I'd probably awake from a dream like that too, right? And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream, right? And I think that point there is, behold, it was a dream. It was so real to him, he might have thought he was living it, right? So two full years have passed. Joseph is still confined in Potiphar's prison. He's forgotten by the cupbearer, right? And the cupbearer doesn't, you know, speak favorably to him, but God really has other means to move Joseph's life along than this cupbearer, right? Than human instrument. And so he speaks to Pharaoh in two dramatic dreams. Both dreams were very real and very disturbing. And after each one, Pharaoh wakes, right? He's awakened. The sight of cows cooling themselves by the Nile is common, right? There's nothing not common about that. The lush grass along the Nile in Egypt. But it was not normal for cows to eat cows or grain to be consumed by grain. But surely there had to be a meaning in all of this. Something had to be wrong, but what was it? So here's what Pharaoh does here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he went and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And these magicians are not the ones that pull a rabbit out of a hat. There are men that actually they studied the writings of that day. The Hebrew word tells us they are these people, and they studied stars and they tried to interpret future by that and such. So these were educated men who spent their time studying, and they were considered the wise men in the land. But they couldn't tell Pharaoh what his dream meant, right? And so I think the cupbearer maybe sees an opportunity here, and so he speaks up in verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in the confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. In other words, we had our own dream. They weren't the same. Now Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dream for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him, the baker, right? Now, nowhere does the cupbearer mention the injustice of Joseph. He's not doing this for Joseph, right? But he's like, hey, I do remember this guy that I've forgot about while I was in prison, right? Now, there's a point to remember here. During the times we think God isn't doing anything, and Joseph could have easily thought that, right? I'm just stuck in prison. 2 more years, I'm still here. But when we think God isn't doing anything is when sometimes he is doing his greatest work, right? During that time, understand, God is orchestrating hundreds, thousands, even millions of circumstances to bring about the plan that he has in your life. And he's doing that for Joseph as well as doing that for every person, every one of his children on earth. Right? During that time, God is also developing Joseph's character and our character and transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. In Montana, I remember as a youth pastor doing youth work there, and we were going to take some high schoolers and junior hires to do some good work and show the love of Christ and such, and go to this, there was a Christian children's ranch out there that actually had a bunch of orphaned kids that grew up on this ranch. And so our church had donated the money to produce enough money to build a corral with a covered area for hay for this ranch. And so we were going to take these, they were junior hires, actually, not high schoolers at all, just junior hires. And so 2 weeks before we went out. We were going to go out there. There were some men of the church. We all went out there and we dug holes and we cemented the posts in the ground. Then 1 week before, we spent 3 nights, right? And all day Saturday, pre-drilling fence boards, right? And those that were going to be nailed up, we actually even nailed some fence boards up, but left the, you know, we were using, you know, nails that were 5 inches long, and we nailed them all the way in except for like 2 inches. So the junior hires had something to do. And the ones that were going to be screwed, we pre-drilled, you know, and laid them down where they're all going to be. I mean, you know, it's like, this is ready to go, right? This is all ready to go. So the next Saturday, the junior hires, we all showed up. We brought the junior hires out there. And in one day, we built a corral and a hay, you know, storage shed, right? And they took pictures in front of it. And the next week at church, they were showing everyone that would look, right, at that and say, look what we built in one day, right? That was their message. Look what we built in one day. Now, we're sometimes like that with God. Look what I did for God today. Look what I did today, right? Yet God had orchestrated years, maybe decades of events preparing beforehand for that day. For that day, right? We sometimes are like that. But we see this in Joseph's life, and we get to look back in this history, and we see that God has been preparing and preparing and preparing and orchestrating and orchestrating and orchestrating. Right? What has to happen for a famine to come, for a drought to come, and, you know, how does our climate have to change for this to happen and such? Not overnight. God had prepared and prepared. So now what does Pharaoh do? He does what God intended him to do. He sends for Joseph, right? Because God orchestrated it to happen. I mean, if you ask Pharaoh, he would have told you. He would have said, look, I'm sending for Joseph because I choose to do so. I'm in charge, right? And he did. He chose to do so because God orchestrated it. That's the reality. Look at verse 14 here. Genesis 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. And they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, making himself presentable, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And then Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Do you see that? He says, it's not in me. I mean, Pharaoh gave Joseph a golden opportunity to lift himself up there, didn't he? Right? He gave him a golden opportunity to puff himself up in front of Pharaoh so that maybe he won't go back to that dungeon. But Joseph will have none of it. It's not in me. Who then? Who then? It's God, right? He didn't use this as an opportunity to glorify himself, right? He used it for an opportunity to glorify God because that was the reality that he understood. It's not in me. He knew it wasn't in him. It's God, right? Now, his words not only clarified the source of his ability, but they also seem to give Pharaoh hope in his interpretation. And we see that in the future, doesn't it? He realizes this and he recognizes Joseph's God in the future here. Look at this, verse 17. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph and he told him his dream again. And he says, in my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. And behold, 7 cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile. And they grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, and such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first 7 fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. right? And he gives them a little more information here, right? He says, then I awoke. And he goes on, he says, I also saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears full of good came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So more details of the dream come out of the second telling. What's more disturbing that the cows ate the cows is the fact that when they ate them, they didn't get any nourishment. They were still thin and ugly, right? Nothing happened. They were just as ugly at the beginning as they were after they ate them. And so Joseph gives them an interpretation. Look at this. Sorry, verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he is about to do. Okay? Look, these dreams are telling you the same thing. They're telling you the same thing, and God is telling you what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And here's what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the reaping of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Three things to point out here. One, the dream of Pharaoh's, both dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do, right? The seven cows and the seven heads of grain, they represent 7 years each time, right? So there'll be 7 years of plenty and abundance, and then 7 years of want and famine, right? And the years of famine will be so bad that the good years will be forgotten. He's like, this is how bad they'll be, right? Secondly, the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, he's telling him. Joseph saw the confirming hand of God here, right? He's telling you, God is going to do this. This is going to come true. And so there's an urgency. God will quickly or shortly bring this to pass. Thirdly, God will. The matter is determined by God, right? And God will quickly bring it about. Joseph knew the matter was entirely in God's hand. God had a purpose for the dream. He had a purpose for the timing. He had a purpose for the famine. He had a purpose for Joseph for being in jail. He had a purpose for everything. For everything. And so then Joseph gives Pharaoh a little bit more than what Pharaoh asked for. He gives him some advice to go along with it, right? Look what he says there in verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. And let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in 7 years of abundance. Then let him gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. And let the food become as reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Let him appoint, right? Officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land he'd been sent for during the seven plentiful years, you know. He's like, start a savings account of food, right? Do that, right? Second, he said that the land may not perish during the famine. Joseph sensed that there was a reason why God gave this word to Pharaoh. It was so he could prepare for the coming crisis. He didn't just give it to him as doom message, but he gave it to him as a doom message that can have a favorable outcome. Prepare for this. God gave you this message, so prepare for this message, right? It's not just gossip from heaven. It was an urgent call to action in Joseph's eyes, right? One of the commentator, Barnhouse, says, God picks a man when he has something to accomplish. He uses people to further his plan. God always works through men or women performing tasks on earth. So what does Pharaoh think? Now look what he thinks here in verse 37. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And I love this. I love this. Verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? All right. Duh, right? Right? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Right? And there it is in Joseph's life again, right? Who's glorified? God. God is there. Since God has informed you of this, we pick you. Right? God is glorified. And he's recognized now. God is being recognized through Joseph's life here to a pagan king. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. You're second. In other words, no one's greater than you on the throne in the land of Egypt except for me, Pharaoh says. Right? Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Who set Joseph over the land, by the way? God did, didn't he? God did. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, verse 42, and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in the second chariot and to proclaim before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Even though I am the Pharaoh, no one moves without you telling him, move. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Joseph has gone from the pit to the pinnacle, hasn't he? He has gone from the prison to the palace. And from the outside, it looks like an overnight success, huh? From the outside, it looks like, hey man, this happened in 24 hours, right? But he had come to Egypt at the age of 17, and he had come as a slave. And here he stands before the king as a 30-year-old, second in command, right? Along with fine clothes and gold necklace, right? Pharaoh's own signet ring. And a chariot, and Pharaoh gives him a new name, right? Zephanath-Paneah. It means God speaks and he lives. What a name, huh? It means God speaks and he lives. He gives him a name. He gives him an Egyptian name because Hebrews were detested. And so he's like telling the people he's not a Hebrew anymore. He's an Egyptian. But even in his Egyptian name, he recognizes the God of Joseph. He knows who is in control of Joseph's life, doesn't he? The final section that we want to read here this morning serves several purposes. First, it reveals the accuracy of Joseph's interpretation, right? It's going to happen. Second, it's evidence the administrative shrewdness of Joseph in handling the affairs, the state of affairs that are coming, right? Finally, it reveals to us Joseph's continued spiritual commitment to God, to the God of his fathers, to the one true God. Look at this, starting verse 47. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measurement. It's like, okay, I'm not asking you how many barns we have full or, silos we have full or it's beyond measuring. I love that. Verse 50, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So he names his first son Forgetfulness, because God blessed Joseph so that he forgot. He's saying that he has forgotten the pain of before. He's looking back at that and he's like, he's forgotten that pain, you see. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he names the second son Fruitfulness, because God made Joseph fruitful in Egypt, and he understands that. And notice that Joseph doesn't forget, though, where he's from. He doesn't forget that he is a Hebrew, he's an Israelite, right? Even though he rose to great glory in Egypt, had an Egyptian wife, right? His children are named with Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. Joseph remembers who he is. Verse 53, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So all the lands, all the surrounding lands were having, not just Egypt, a famine. But in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. And when the famines were spread over all the faces of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. I was thinking about this morning. Joseph was the first inside trader. I mean, he knew it was going to happen. He knew where to put his money in stock, right? I mean, what an amazing, amazing historical account of a life of a man that wanted to follow God. First, the epistle is the life of Joseph, and it belongs, and it brings us to a vantage point, right? We can look, we have this vantage point from which we can look backwards and we can look forward, right? And looking back, we must realize that Joseph's elevation is not a lucky break. It's not a lucky break, but a chain of painfully and divinely purposed events. Had Joseph not said no to Potiphar's wife and been unjustly cast into prison with the cupbearer, he could have never been recommended to the king. And had Joseph not been cruelly treated by his brothers and sold into slavery, he would never been in Potiphar's house at all. We need to be very careful, though, about using Joseph's life here as a model, as a matter of suffering and glory. I want to make a point here. In an ultimate sense, Joseph does illustrate the truth that suffering comes before glory, right? And indeed even prepares us for glory. We and scripture teaches that. The Christian life, we are told by Christ, we are told by the apostles, we are told through scripture the Christian life is marked by suffering, right? Countless passages of scripture inform us that. But we need to be very careful, however, that we don't view Joseph as a promise, okay? In other words, that all who are faithful in suffering will be bought to glory in this life, okay? That's what we need to be careful about, of coming to a conclusion, right? I think my point could be illustrated by a contrast between the lives of Joseph, who lived out these events, and Moses, who recorded them for us, right? Joseph began in the land of Canaan, ended up in the land of Egypt with the nation Israel under his care. Moses, though, began in the land of Egypt and ended up in the land of Canaan with the nation Israel under his care. The exact opposite. Joseph began his life as a shepherd in the pasture of his father and was exalted into the palace of Pharaoh. But Moses began where? He began in the palace of Pharaoh. Did he not? He began in the palace of Pharaoh, but later he became a shepherd among the flocks of his father-in-law. And so you can see how very differently God uses these two men to accomplish his purpose. While it was necessary in the purpose of God to elevate Joseph from, you know, the pasture to the palace, it was just as necessary, right, for Moses to step down from the palace to the pasture, right? For God to use Moses to bring his people out of bondage. My point is God's purposes are not achieved through only one method. We can't look at this and say, look, if you suffer, God will raise you up on this earth in some kind of glory. We have no right to demand that God treat us just as he did Joseph. For he may treat us like Moses instead. Or more likely, he will probably deal with us in our life different than both of them, right? So Joseph is no guarantee that faithful obedience will always lead to a position, right? A prosperity, a power in this life. But Joseph is a guarantee, just like Moses was, that God uses faithful people to accomplish his will, right? The reward is to be used by God. Understand that. That's the reward, not a position, not our position, not our prosperity in this world. The reward is to be used by God. Secondly, this morning, there are many who wished to make an unbiblical distinction between the secular and spiritual, between the idea of full-time Christians and the laity. But you notice here that God has brought about, right, some deliverance of his people, not through Judah, right, from whom the Messiah will come, not through the land, the people of Judah, not through Levi, who becomes a priestly class, right? But through Joseph. And who's Joseph? He's really a paper shuffler. He's an administrator. He's a desk jockey, right? God didn't raise up a preacher or a prophet, but he actually raises up an administrator, and he had to be a good one. Because he was able to accomplish, you know, and to organize and to fulfill the plan of saving for those 7 bad years. Everyone is a full-time minister in the kingdom of God. But some are called to labor in one sphere while others are called to labor in another. We need to understand that. Well, I believe that God elevated Joseph because he trusted in God and obeyed him. I'm just as confident that Pharaoh elevated him because he was diligent and skillful, that Joseph did his work and he did it well, all right? And so we praise God in our work as well as our words. And one without the other is useless. Joseph's testimony would have had little impact if he would have, if he had been proven to be wrong, or worse yet, if he had failed in the ministry of saving for those 7 hard years. And so Joseph's life is a commentary on the principle of Luke 16:10. Jesus said, he who is faithful in very little things is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in very little things is unrighteous also in much. The biblical principle we must practice is rather from Proverbs 16:3, which says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. In other words, Joseph, understand, in his life that we see, he stayed faithful in all the prior events up to this, didn't he? And staying faithful in all those prior events led him to be in the place he needed to be at for God to take him to the next place. God has given us work to do now. Let us be faithful in doing that. Finally, a word about adversity. I think we can all see how God used adversity to prepare Joseph for promotion and power, right, that he received in this chapter that we just looked at. But have you noticed that it was a national disaster which provided the occasion for this promotion, not just something that happened in his life, huh? Pharaoh would have never promised Joseph unless he knew that there were trying days ahead and difficulties which were beyond his own power to control. See, the Pharaoh, he recognized that. This is going to be beyond me. That is when the Josephs are needed. In adversity, some of us as Christians would do well in the matter of prophecy. In other words, we are great prophets of doom, right? We love to stand up and proclaim to the world that the world is going to hell. I've often seen those people standing with their signs, even down in Boise, you know, all you wear skirts or what, just crazy signs. You're headed to hell, you're headed to hell, you're headed to hell. And we stop just at that point with only the bad news. Joseph did not stop there. Joseph had a message of hope, a message which provided a solution for the problems of that day. And so as we look around at our world, you can't not today meet anyone who is alive in this world that does not have somewhere in their repertoire an outlook of despair in their life. We live in days of tremendous difficulty. It takes little wisdom or ability to confirm the fact that things are bad, right? But it takes the wisdom which only God gives to offer hope, the ultimate solution to the problem of mankind. Just a couple weeks ago, I was having coffee with a Christian brother, and someone walked by and recognized him, and this person, a very young, successful, extremely successful entrepreneur, sat down at our table without being invited, saw the guy I was with and sat down real quick. As to say, we knew that she was gonna like, had something she needed to say. And she sat down and quickly said, I've had it. I wake up every day and I'm so full of anxiety. I don't want to hear any more about COVID, about masks, about social distance, about riots, about killings, about death, about burnings. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear anymore. I'm done. I'm selling my business and I'm going to go into hiding. I've had it. I'm done. And the gentleman that I was having coffee with said, well, I'm really sorry to hear that, but I got a Zoom meeting. Why don't you talk to Joe? And he got up and he left. Did I say friend? I meant old friend. Used to be friend. We talked. We talked for 2 hours. And mostly what I said in a nutshell is I said, look, everyone is fighting, being overwhelmed with what's going on in our world, our country, and our town. And you have to do two things. It's really simple. The first thing is you have to come to the conclusion, the reality, and the believability that you can only take care of that which you're capable of taking care of. You see, the anxiety comes from, you see this, and it's like, this is out of my control. Well, say it's out of my control. I can't take care of it. Come to that reality. Put it in the I can't control it category. Because when you keep it in the I can control it category, that's where the anxiety comes from. Right? And she said, that's good. I think that will help. And I said, yeah, but the second step is more important. The first step doesn't work unless you have the second step solidified in your life. Secondly, you need to have someone in which you will give those things to that you are not capable of controlling. You know? I mean, if you don't have that, all you're going to do is try harder and harder to convince yourself of something that you really don't believe is true. You see? You're going to just completely, you're just going to try harder and harder to control the things that are out of your controls. And so I said, so who could that be? Who can control the events of history? Who has given life and controls the numbers of the days that you will live? Who has the windows to the intentions of man's heart? Who knows the beginning of the end of history? Who has changed history by sending his son to this earth? Only one person. God. Huh? God of the Bible. You don't have Jesus, you have no one to give this to. Forget the first thing, just stay in your anxiety because that's all, that's the only way you can cope with it. Only way you can cope with it. You see, there is good news in the midst of bad, terrifying circumstances. At the bottom line, our lives, crisis of our lives, at the bottom line is simply a result of sin, right? And the result, the solution to the problem of sin is one that only God, through the death of his son on the cross of Calvary, has an answer for. It's the only one. Listen, people, the gospel, and I said this last week, is not in quarantine, right? It's not hiding behind a mask, and it can't break, and it can't be broken by because of a barrier or social distancing. So let us be faithful to offer men hope and not just despair. Despair is obvious. Let us offer hope. Let us be the voice of hope. Not war, not despair, but hope. And our hope is in Christ Jesus, right? Our hope is in Christ. Joseph always had a hope, and hope was grounded and who he knew God to be, faithful, righteous, powerful, working out history. Worship team, why don't you come up? We're going to go to the Lord's table this morning. It's a remembrance of our hope, is it not? That's what it is. It's called the good news because it, when it comes down to it, it's the only good news that never turns bad in this life. You see? It's remembrance of our hope that we come to the Lord's table. The foundation of our hope is in Christ. And the foundation of our hope is his life given, his body given, and his blood shed for you and me. for all mankind. So the worship team is going to lead us through a praise song on the wonderful cross. The first verse reads, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And I love this. "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." When I look at the cross of Christ, the richest gain that I can count from this world, the richest gain that I can recognize that I have in this world, he says, when I look at the cross of Christ, I count it as loss. As loss. Amen.